So it's a bit Groundhog Day for you today, because last week we were looking at the call of the first disciples in the Gospel according to John. This week it's the same. It's the calling of the first disciples, but this time in the Gospel according to Matthew. And it's a slightly different account because, as we've been seeing, Matthew is writing to a group of predominantly Jewish people trying to persuade or convince this group that Jesus is this Jewish Messiah that Hebrew Scripture has been pointing to. And interestingly, in Matthew's account, there is no evidence of a previous engagement or relationship between Simon, who is Peter, and Andrew, and Jesus, like there is in John's account. And some people have tried to read John's account into Matthew's account by suggesting that Simon and Andrew were impressed by Jesus, but went back to their fishing and waited until he came to them a second time to call them. I don't know. I don't think we can really do that, because you can't really read into Gospels what's not there. And it's worth remembering, John was written about 20 years after Matthew and claims to be based on more eyewitness testimony. So it may be that Matthew's simply unaware of this. It may be that Matthew just doesn't care, because all Matthew really wants to do is highlight the significant events in the life of Jesus that point to him being the Jewish Messiah. So my advice to you this morning is don't get too caught up in the discrepancies between these accounts. Matthew isn't really bothered about the detail. What he wants to tell you is that there's this miraculous birth, there is this exile to Egypt, and then this recall, and then there's this baptism in the desert, and then this temptation that takes place. And now he begins his public ministry. And so for Matthew, these are the only things that really he wants to tell you about, because these are the things that tie Jesus into Hebrew Scripture as the promised Jewish Messiah. So Jesus has been born, has been identified as God's son, has been publicly confirmed by the Messiah during his baptism, has gone out into the wilderness and has been tested and found suitable for the public ministry to begin, and so it begins. And the first thing that we find out is Jesus comes into this ministry at a time of great conflict. So there is the immediacy of John's arrest, which suggests that John, who had been heralding the coming kingdom, has fallen foul of the authorities, and he's now in prison. The spiritual conflict was revealed in the temptation of Jesus, and the political conflict is obviously the ongoing fight between the Jews and the Romans, and the Jews and the non-Jews. This area, we've heard both Isaiah and Matthew refer to it as Galilee of the Gentiles, because this is part of the Northern Kingdom, which is technically still part of what we would call Israel. But it had been overcome by the Assyrians, and many had been deported. Those left behind were the Samaritans, who the Jews didn't really regard as being part of their tradition. There was also the Greek Empire under Alexander, so the area became heavily Hellenized. It became part of the Seleucid Empire during the Civil War, and now, of course, it's part of the Roman Empire. So there's a whole melting pot of cultures and groups and ethnicities that are now residing in this area, so much so that, in fact, Judaism or Jews are a minority group in this part of the world. Also, it's as far from Jerusalem as you can get geographically while still technically being in Israel. So you have this group of Jews living there as far as possible from the spiritual center of Judaism, the temple at Jerusalem, and living as a minority. They're living in darkness then. They're living in darkness because they're under physical threat from all the ongoing struggles with the Romans and the non-Jews. Their culture's under threat. They're under spiritual darkness because they're so far removed from the light of God's glory at the temple where it resides. They're the people Isaiah is talking about that live in great darkness. And once again, we see Matthew going to great lengths to point out just how closely Jesus fits to Hebrew Scripture, because this is where Jesus begins his public ministry. Jesus must first appear to those who live in great darkness. And there's no Jews living in greater darkness than those Jews living far, far from Jerusalem in Galilee of the Gentiles. And as he goes, he finds out John's been arrested, and we're told by Matthew he withdraws. But it's not running scared, because he actually moves to a place called, where he sets up his ministry. It's only 8 miles from Herod's capital, Sepphoris. So to suggest that he's running scared from Herod is incorrect. The withdrawal is a spiritual withdrawal. What we find Jesus saying is, you've arrested my cousin John. I'm not going to respond by raising an army to challenge you. I'm going to respond by preaching the good news of the kingdom come. His withdrawal is a refusal to engage in escalating violence with the political authorities, but rather to preach the good news. And he repeats John's message, but with this different emphasis. John was always saying, repent, for the kingdom is coming. John is pointing to an event that is going to happen in the future. Jesus uses different language. He says, the kingdom is now near. It's here. The kingdom has come. It's present tense. It's not yet fully realized. We understand that. But Jesus has begun the kingdom of God, the reign of God on earth, through his public ministry. And Jesus wants to spread this message, this exciting news that God has finally done something. So he starts recruiting disciples. And this is the basis for all discipleship, the call of these first disciples. So this is what we must pay attention to today. So we have Simon and Andrew, brothers, fishing on the shores of the Lake of Galilee. It's a well-stocked body of water. It provides a good but not lucrative living for fishermen. There's a number of towns dotted around it that will buy the fish. There's a Roman garrison nearby, so you can easily sell your catch. But it's not going to make them rich, but it is going to provide a means of income for them. It's hard physical work. They don't have trawlers. They don't have hoists or winches. It's all done by hand. And so they would cast their nets in, it would sink to the bottom, and then they would gather it up, and hopefully there'd be a good catch. And Jesus comes to Simon and Andrew and says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And Matthew tells us, without any equivocation, without any deviation, pause, or repetition, as they might say, they immediately leave their nets and follow, as do James and John, who are mending their nets with their father. And this is remarkable. These men simply walk away from everything they know. They walk away from their livelihoods, their homes, everything, to follow Jesus. Peter has a wife. He has a family to support. He lives in a house. He needs income. These aren't brilliantly educated men, but fishing isn't a hobby. It's how they live. It's how they provide for their families. And yet, in a heartbeat, they follow this man. None of them know what it's going to involve. None of them are told by Jesus what following him is going to look like for them going forward. Jesus doesn't say to them, you know, follow me and you'll be martyred by the Romans. Jesus doesn't say to Andrew, follow me and one day you will be named as the patron saint of a great country that will be called Scotland. You'll have a town named after you and it'll be full of students and rich Americans, but don't worry about that. Follow me and I will name a town in Scotland after you. He doesn't say that. Peter doesn't know that he's going to be the first pope. Peter doesn't know that he is going to be the rock on which the church is built. Peter doesn't know that he's going to emerge as the leader of this group. Neither of them are made any promise. Neither of them are made any inducement or warning. They're just told, follow me, and that's enough. They do it. Now, this has to reveal something of the nature of Jesus, that immediately he inspires this loyalty, this commitment, and also the authority, that his command can completely reverse the course of your life. It shows us just how crucial Jesus is to discipleship as the one who issues the command, and then we then follow with our lives. Now, you might think there's an awful lot I don't know, and as time goes on, that will be proved right. But one thing I can tell you I do know a lot about is professional fishermen. I'm extremely well acquainted with professional fishermen because in a former life, I was one of the specialist prosecutors appointed to deal with fisheries offences. If you've watched Trawlermen on BBC Scotland, I can tell you I've met most of those chaps. In fact, I have to stop watching it now because I just go, yeah, I remember them, yeah, I remember them. Oh, that's right, they did that. Now, professional fishermen are a rough bunch. They work outside all year in rough conditions, and particularly in the North Sea. It's a rough area, but the Sea of Galilee was prone to storms. The Sea of Galilee is also a rough area. These men have hard lives. Professional fishermen do not suffer fools gladly. They don't suffer procurator fiscal deputes at all, but they don't suffer people who they don't think is of any use to them. So there must be something about Jesus that these rough professional fishermen immediately down their nets and follow him. This is something amazing about Jesus, but it's also something amazing about discipleship. This active movement that disciples must undergo. Jesus says, you've got skills, you've got gifts, you've got graces, you can catch fish. Do you know what? I'm going to use all those gifts and graces that you have and put them into my kingdom and use them for my glory. I'm going to make you fishers of men. They don't just say, sounds great, Jesus, and then sit back and wait for things to happen. They follow Jesus on this path. Jesus puts disciples to work. It's not an intellectual decision. It's a physical whole of life movement. And that's what's really crucial about discipleship. In other words, discipleship is an action. It is something we do. It's not something we subscribe to. It's not something we adhere to. It's who we are. We become disciples. It's a strange way to go about it because usually disciples would petition rabbis to become their students. You would go around the marketplace and the rabbis would be seated around the square and they would be pontificating and teaching and you would find one that you thought sounded a bit good and you would petition that rabbi, please rabbi, can I be your disciple? And then you would sit at that rabbi's feet and you would learn from that rabbi and then you might go to another rabbi and so on and so forth until you became a rabbi yourself. Here, the rabbi is actively going out calling disciples. It's the wrong way around. And what's even worse is the disciples of Jesus can never attain this status that their master has. They can never overtake their master, which is the usual route for discipleship. And yet, it happens. These men, they're not looking for a change of career. They're not looking for a rabbi. They're not looking for anything. They're just minding their own business when Jesus just turns up and says, follow me, and they do. It's remarkable. What's even more remarkable is this happens today. The call that Jesus makes in us as disciples has not changed since that first call. It's the same call, it's the same conditions. The kingdom is still not fully realized, so we're living in this time between the birthing of the kingdom and its final completion. We're in the same time as Simon and as Andrew, as James and John. Jesus comes to us and says, follow me. How do we respond? Jesus says, I have a use for you in my kingdom. I have a use for your gifts and your graces in my kingdom. Follow me and use them for me. How do we respond? Not everyone is asked to leave their livelihood behind. Not everyone is asked to up sticks and move somewhere else. For some, Jesus is content that they remain where they are and minister for him as they are. Because that's the most effective place for them in God's kingdom. That's fine. But what Jesus does want is us to commit ourselves, mind, body, heart, and soul, to this discipleship process, to make Christ the center of our life, to display the same level of commitment, in other words, that these fishermen showed Jesus. Wherever we are in our discipleship journey, however far along the road we are in our own walk with Jesus, it all began with that follow me command of Jesus. And maybe you were sitting minding your own business and Jesus suddenly appeared in a blinding flash of light and said, follow me. And you had this road to Damascus conversion and all of a sudden your life was changed. Maybe for you it was more gradual, a nagging over months, weeks, years, whatever. But at every point in every disciple's life comes this threshold that you have to cross in order to be a follower of Jesus. And if you are a disciple, if you are someone who follows Jesus, it's because you said yes to this command, follow me. It doesn't matter, you've no idea what saying yes would entail. It doesn't matter if you were given any warning or concerns. It doesn't matter. It just begins with that call and your response, yes. You need faith, absolutely. And as you go, you may find more faith. Jesus reveals more and more of who he is to you as you continue on your discipleship path. And you might find that the word of God generates faith. The closer you walk to Jesus, the more faith you have. That's how it works. But the point is, Jesus' command, follow me, can only be answered by us and can only be given freely by us. We're not compelled. We're not coerced. We're not threatened. It's just this, follow me. And if you say yes, you're now a disciple. And that's the second part. It's more than just an intellectual ascent. It's more than just coming to a building in an hour on a Sunday morning. Jesus calls us because he loves us, because he wants to save us. I get all that. But he also calls us because he needs us to work in the kingdom. He wants us to partner with him in this great gospel news that God is making all things new, that God is giving us a new way to live, a kingdom life. He calls us because he has a role that he wants us to play. He wants to make us fishers of men, even if we're not very good fishermen, to use whatever skills you have in the kingdom to spread the kingdom message by how you're living. And that means you working for Jesus, not just sitting back and expecting others to do it, the professionals or the better qualified or the more educated or the more articulate. You have a role to play. You are called and you can serve. I sometimes feel that in the church, we just think about the first part, the Jesus saying, follow me, and us saying, absolutely, Lord. Hallelujah, I am saved. Isn't it wonderful? Now I'm going to go back to sit on the sofa and wait for the second coming because I'm saved. Hallelujah. That's not what it's about. It's a call and response. Simon and Andrew, James and John didn't just say, absolutely, Lord, and go back to their fishing, thinking, great, we're saved. We have to respond with our lives. That's the point. Instead of being fishers of men, I worry that the church has become the keeper of the aquarium. If we've just content with what we've gathered now, and do you know what? That's enough, Lord. We've got a few faithful souls here that gather on a Sunday morning. Let's just look after them and everything else will be fine. That's not what Jesus calls us to do. He calls us out there into the world to spread the good news and to live kingdom life so others can see God's glory. We're about to move on to that next week when we come to the passage we call the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus sets out what life in the kingdom of God looks like. We're about to find out how living in the kingdom looks to us. That's next week. This week, I just want us to reflect on this. Christ invites us into life in the kingdom. Now, fortunately, we're going to find out what that looks like over the coming weeks, but we have this choice at this path. Do we ignore the call and stay where we are, or do we heed the call and enter into a new kingdom life? Do we grasp the simple truth that God is calling each and every one of us because we have something to offer Christ in God's economy? Do we commit to using what we have for God's glory because it's what we've been gifted and it's what God is calling us to do? And do we understand that we can't do this half measures? We can't commit when it suits us. Like James and John, like Simon, like Andrew, we have to commit to doing this. Now, I can't give you advice. I don't have the wisdom. I can't tell you what your role is. Only Christ has that knowledge. Only Christ has that wisdom. But I encourage you to discern for yourselves. And if you struggle with that, discern with other Christians. Talk to people. Pray. Read scripture. Talk to me. Whatever it takes. Start the discernment process. What do I have that Christ wants? How can I use what I have to further the kingdom where I am? That's discipleship. Jesus says clearly, follow me, partner with me to bring about God's kingdom on earth. Jesus has a role for each and every one of us, regardless of how we view ourselves, regardless how insignificant or useless we consider we might be. God can and will use us. He's reaching out to us to say, follow me. Might we have the courage to answer that call today and every other day in our lives? Might we be active participants working with Jesus for the kingdom and help bring the kingdom that little bit closer in our homes, in our lives, and in our communities, and in our church? Because we know fine well that too many people are still walking in a great darkness. Amen.